Baptism and the Lord's Supper are called sacraments from the word sacred in the Western Church. They're called mysteries in the Eastern Church, and sometimes in both churches they are referred to as ordinances. The Bible refers to them as signs and seals of our relationship with God. In one sense, the sacraments are very, very simple. Applying water in the name of the triune God. Partaking of bread and wine. What could be more simple? But in another sense, the sacraments are complicated, or at least we have made them complicated, and they have been historically the cause of much confusion in the church. The Protestant reformers, for example, spilt more ink on baptism and the Lord's Supper than on anything else. If you think about all the issues that were swirling around during the Protestant Reformation, it is amazing that most of the ink was spent on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this was a point where the Protestant reformers not only disagreed with the Church of Rome, but ended up disagreeing with one another. There is both health and pathology in this. Health in the sense that what is going on with the sacraments is very, very important, and everybody acknowledges that. But there is a certain pathology to it in that that which is very simple, we seem to be very able to make confusing by what we bring to the scriptures rather than what we take out of the scriptures. I think it is a great help if we remember the sacraments in terms of one of the prime analogies that God has used throughout Scripture to picture our relationship with Him, and that is the picture of marriage. Of course, God has used a lot of different pictures to typify our relationship with Him. He uses the picture of an olive tree and branches, of a vine and branches, and other pictures as well. But marriage holds the distinction of being one that runs throughout Scripture from beginning to end, from the opening of Genesis through the very end of Revelation. It holds the distinction of being an analogy that God instituted even before the fall. In Ephesians, Paul, when he is giving commands to Christian husbands and wives, says that he quotes, first of all, Genesis, and God joined them as one flesh, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, be cleaved to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Well, the text in Genesis he is quoting came before the fall, not after. And Paul says that its primary referent is not to a man and a woman, but to Christ and his church. So the analogy does not run from one man, one woman joined in marriage, and Christ's relationship to his church is kind of like that. That's not the way the analogy runs. The analogy runs from Christ, the Son of God, and the human race, which is what the church is, what the church is, what the human race was created to be. The analogy runs from Christ and his people to one man, one woman joined together in marriage. And so we have throughout Scripture this analogy being used. In the Old Covenant, God called Israel his bride. When Israel was unfaithful and committed idolatry, God always referred to it as adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And so you see, we were created for monogamy, not just sexually, but spiritually. And the reason why we're created for sexual monogamy is because we were created for spiritual monogamy. And so spiritual adultery, spiritual departing from the one true God, is the fundamental sin of which adultery is a picture. Now, if we think about marriage, which is the analogy God has chosen, and we think of our relationship with Christ in those terms, we see that it has both an objective aspect and a subjective aspect. It has a one moment in time aspect to it. That would be the marriage ceremony. The marriage ceremony occurs at one moment in time and then it is done. It occurs once only and then it is done. And it does something objective. It takes a man and a woman who formerly were not husband and wife and it makes them husband and wife. And it fundamentally changes their identity. When they walk out of that marriage ceremony, they're not the same person they were when they came in. They're different. Because this marriage union changes everything about their life. It changes their identity. It changes their name. It changes their obligations. It changes right and wrong. Before, it would be very wrong for them to come together sexually. After, it's very wrong if they don't. Now, man does not have the authority to do any of these things. Man doesn't have the authority or the power to change one's identity, no matter what our postmodern culture is telling you. God names us. He determines who we are. Only He can change our identity. We don't have the power or the authority to change right and wrong. Only God can do that. But He does that in marriage. It's something that happens objectively. But that objective union, that one moment in time union, now creates a communion that is supposed to continue on for the rest of life. It is subjective. It involves the heart. It involves love. It involves giving. It involves receiving. It involves joy. It involves sacrifice to one another. And so you can see that baptism is the part of the sacrament that corresponds to the wedding ritual or the wedding ceremony. Baptism, when you look at all the various associations in the Bible, what the ultimate identity of it and meaning of it comes down to is this: union. Union with Christ. That's what baptism is about. It is about union with Christ. For the New Testament tells us that every single blessing we have in Christ comes to us in one way only. Because we are united to Him, we are made one with Him in a covenantal union. And that is what baptism is the sign and seal of. And therefore, having been united to Him, as the New Testament says, in baptism, we're united to everything Christ has done, and we're united to everything Christ is, and everything that He has received. So we are united with Him in His life, His perfect life, as the true man, as true humanity. We're united to Him in His death. We're united to Him in His burial. We're united with Him in His resurrection to new life, glorified life. We're united to Him in His ascension and in His seating at the right hand of God. So the New Testament does not speak of these as future realities for us as Christians. The New Testament speaks of all of these as past having been accomplished and present realities for us. As it says in Ephesians, you know, you've been buried with Him. You've been raised with Him. You've ascended with Him. You have been seated with Him in the heavenlies. And we have received everything Christ has received. What has He received? All things. The kingdom and all things. We are joint heirs with Him. And that is what baptism is the sign and seal of. The Lord's Supper is the sign and seal of the ongoing relationship and communion that we have with Christ, our heavenly husband, the one with whom we have been united, the one with whom we are one, and everything we have received from Him. And so you have both of these aspects. If we keep this in mind, it clears up a lot of the confusion over baptism and the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, baptism objectively creates an objective covenant union. If you have a man and a woman who go through the marriage ritual, they come out husband and wife. That is objectively true. And it doesn't matter if one or both of them went into that ceremony not really loving the other one. Their heart wasn't in it. They didn't really love them. They had nefarious purposes in mind. This is true. Even the state of Nevada gets this. Because when Britney Spears a few years ago married her friend from high school, and then they wanted to act like, oh, wait, we were just kidding. Even the state of Nevada said, oh, no, you're married. If you want to be unmarried, you've got to go through something else. Now, if Nevada gets that, we need to get that. So there is an objective union created. But in terms of the heart realities, that union, that objective covenant union and the sign and the seal that are there tell us what should be true of the heart. That sign and seal do not necessarily make it true of the heart, all right? Over time, if a husband and wife have the heart, that is supposed to go along with the union and the meaning of the objective ritual of marriage, then they're going to receive the blessings of marriage. But over time, if they do not have the heart, over time, if they are unfaithful, then that blessing, that objective reality, that objective blessing is going to turn into a curse. Those beautiful marriage oaths that they took that signify the reality that's supposed to be present in their heart toward their spouse for the rest of their life, that beautiful marriage oath is going to become something very ugly to them because it's going to condemn them. Because once you're married, there is a new sin of which you're capable that you were never capable of before, and that is adultery. And it's the same thing with us and God. Baptism is objectively a blessing. It creates a covenant relationship objectively. It tells us what should be true in the heart going forward for the rest of life. But it doesn't guarantee that that's in the heart. Because you can have an unfaithful spouse just as much as you can have a faithful spouse. And our baptism, which is objectively a blessing and intended as a blessing, if it is not accompanied going forth in life with the heart to which it points, it will become a curse. The Lord's Supper signifies communion, and that's why we often call it communion. It signifies the intimate relationship, the spiritual bond that we are supposed to have with Christ. It objectively signifies that. It does not, though, objectively tell us what is necessarily true in the heart of each person. It is possible to refuse to have the heart that goes with these objective signs and seals. Don't forget that in Scripture, a sign is not something static. Now, this is where we get off a lot. We hear sign in our modern culture. A sign is something that is static. A sign is something that simply conveys certain information, or it points to something else. It tells us where to go when we're driving, or it gives us certain information, but it doesn't do anything. But that's not what a sign is in the Bible. All of Jesus' miracles are called signs in the Bible. They're signs. In the Bible, a sign is something that does something. It's a mighty act. It's a miraculous act. It is something that God does that changes things. And so we see that's exactly what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. God acts. He does something. There's an objective reality that is there. But the objective reality when it comes to the heart of the individual tells us what should be there. It does not necessarily guarantee what is there. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.